join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Let's see. Down to verse 5, and when you get that, please stand. Romans 14, verse 5. The Bible says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord who does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. For I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food for the one whom Christ died. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Just pray that you would take it and apply it to our hearts, Lord. Open up our eyes, Lord, and you can show us great and wonderful things out of your law. We ask in your name, amen. Please be seated. There is a vast difference between unity and uniformity. Unity can be defined as conformity of heart, mind, and actions, despite being different in many other areas. Whereas uniformity is where we try and cram each other into the exact same mold of our own choosing. A few years ago, Steve Taylor wrote a song that unfortunately describes an all too common aspect of the church today. The name of the song is, I Want to Be a Clone. Let me read you some of the lyrics and see if you can relate. I'd gone through so much other stuff that walking down the aisle was tough, but now I know it's not enough. I want to be a clone. I asked the Lord into my heart. They said that was the way to start, but now you've got to play the part. I want to be a clone. They told me that I'd fall away unless I followed what they say. Who needs the Bible anyway? I want to be a clone. Their language, it was new to me, but Christianese got through to me. Now I can speak it fluently. I want to be a clone. So now I see the whole design. My church is an assembly line. The parts are there, I'm feeling fine, I want to be a clone. He then ends the song with these words, I've learned enough to stay afloat, but not so much I rock the boat. I'm glad they shoved it down my throat, I want to be a clone. Do you know what happens when we flesh out the words of that song? We become like the guy who ordered a suit from Hans the tailor. Hans had a reputation of being an incredible tailor, so when an influential businessman came to his community, he asked Hans to make him a tailor-made suit for an important meeting the next day. Hans promised it would be ready that evening. Well, unfortunately for the businessman, Hans' lunch that day consisted of several glasses of wine.
So by the time he got back to his shop, he was in no shape to do anything. But realizing his reputation was at stake, he did his best. Well, when the man came to pick up the suit, he found that one sleeve was twisted this way, and the other sleeve was twisted the other way. One shoulder bulged out while the other shoulder caved in. The businessman struggled and struggled to put on the suit jacket until finally, twisted and contorted, he managed to make his body fit into the poorly designed suit. Well, just then a local man walked into the shop, looked at the businessman and said, "Amazing. I knew that Hans was a good tailor, but I had no idea he could make a suit to fit someone as deformed as you are." But isn't that exactly what we do with disputable matters? We have in our mind what a real Christian should look like, and so we push and shove one another into these grotesque configurations until we all fit in the same wonderful church mold. And so we try to make each other fit into our wooden legalism rather than giving the grace of liberty in these disputable manners that honest and sincere Christians may have different opinions about. May God help us mature and extend grace on matters we disagree on as we seek to help each other grow into fully devoted followers of Christ. Because as Christians, we have far more in common than we do differences. Let's illustrate this by imagining a black dot on a white board. Well, as you imagine this, what do you see? Do you focus on the black dot of differences or the white space of similarity? So why is it that if two Christians agree on 99 out of 100 things, the one thing that we put most of our time in is the one area in which we disagree? Now, if you remember from our last time together, in the first chapter or the first part of chapter 14, Paul had us to remove the chains of legalism. But in the second part of chapter 14, he's going to have us to pick those chains up again. But this time, not because of legalism, but out of love, as we willingly lay down our rights and freedoms for the good of our weaker brother or sister. Look at verse 5 with me. "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." I think verse 5 is an incredibly important verse as it relates to those matters of non-essential things that believers will sometimes differ on. Paul now brings up another matter that churches disagree on still today. Questions such as, what is the correct day that we should worship on? Now, there are some very sincere and godly Christians who feel that it's important that Sunday should be treated as a special day. And you know what? God bless those people. If that is their conviction, then they should live out that conviction with all of their heart. I, however, fall into the next category. I don't treat Sunday differently from any other day. My devotional life is the same Sunday as it is any other day of the week. I strive to serve God with the same fervor and the same manner every day. It is my goal to be just as devoted to Christ on Tuesday morning and Thursday evening as I am on Sunday behind the pulpit. Now, Paul would also address this in Colossians 2:16, where he writes, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." In fact, the major reason we have church on Sunday is that is the day that most of us have off from work. But if tomorrow we as a society changed the work week and now worked on Sundays and took Thursday off, we would start having church on Thursday morning. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." Do you know what that teaches me? Before God, it's not a matter of observance or non-observance, but it's a matter of intent. Now, as we move throughout this section, we're going to learn that there are some things that are not forbidden in Scripture, but if in our conscience we think that those things are sinful, then to us those things now become sinful. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Do you know what I think that means? I don't know why I ask you that. I'm going to tell you anyway. Basically, I think Paul is saying that regardless of our opinions on these disputable matters, at the end of the day, our differences really aren't that all crucial when laid against the backdrop of the big picture. And what is the big picture? That no matter what our viewpoints are on the non-essentials of the faith, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And to put an exclamation point on that, Paul reminds us, for to this end Christ died, rose, and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That kind of puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Jesus died and rose again so that his church, with all of our differing viewpoints and opinions, will one day be made completely unified. But until that glorious day, he is still Lord of those who disagree. So with that truth resounding in our hearts, look at verse 10 with me. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. There are two different groups represented there in verse 10. First is the group that judges. Now, in context, this would be the weaker brother who judges and condemns other Christians because they engage in liberties that the weaker believer views as sinful. Now, the other group are those who show contempt for the weaker believer because they are comfortable engaging in certain non-sinful practices. They look down with contempt upon those who are more rigid in their faith. And as I said last time, both groups and viewpoints are equally wrong. And the reason is, both groups are operating out of pride. One group is proud that they keep every little rule, while the other group is equally proud that they don't have to. Let me assure us that when it comes to things like this, the devil doesn't care which side we align ourselves on, as long as we are convinced that we are completely right and our brother is completely wrong. Jonathan Edwards put it like this: spiritual pride disposes us to speak of other people's sins. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, while a humble heart is most suspicious of itself. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, but the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart, he's not apt to be very busy with other people's hearts. I like this. He complains most of himself and he cries out about his own coldness and lowness of grace. And he is apt to esteem others better than himself. But because we can be so convinced we are right, it's very easy to become ultra critical of those who oppose our viewpoints. Once again, let me stress that I'm not talking about sinful behavior clearly forbidden in the Scripture, but I'm speaking of disputable gray areas of the faith. We should be able to extend grace in those areas. The thing is, it has been my experience that almost without exception, the people who have the greatest number of faults are themselves the most merciless in their criticism of other people. Some of the most vicious and mean-spirited people I've ever known are those who consider themselves to be very religious. But the sad thing is, they spend their whole lives looking for something lowly rather than something lofty. But really, there's just one basic reason why we have no right to judge anyone else. And that is that all of mankind is a people under judgment. It is the very essence of humanity that we are not the judges, but the judge. And to prove his point, Paul refers to Isaiah 45:23 in verse 11, which reads, "I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." Paul exhorts us here that instead of judging others, we should be judging ourselves. Because if we don't judge ourselves, the Lord will judge us. Not to condemn us, but to correct us. Now, to avoid any confusion, I need to point out that the judgment seat of Christ is for believers, and it must not be confused with the great white throne of judgment, which is for unbelievers. The believer's sins are judged on the cross of Calvary at the moment that they are saved. So it is only a Christian's works that will ever be judged. Maybe this will help. Picture two scenes. The first is a court of law. A man is on trial for his life. The jury reads the verdict, guilty. And the judge is about to pass the sentence of death. Well, the guilty man turns pale, and a hush descends over the courtroom, and fear and dread reigns in every heart. But now another picture. It's a flower show, and everywhere beautiful roses are on display. The judge arrives. He has a word of praise for almost every exhibit, even though only a few will win the most coveted prizes. Now, the atmosphere is tinged with some tension, but it's not a matter of life and death, just reward. The difference is that in the first case, a person is being judged, and in the second case, it's only the works of that person that is being judged. And that's principally the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. No Christian will collapse before Christ because all condemnation has been taken away. John Piper writes, "The weakest believer you know will stand glorious and vindicated and loved and forgiven and righteous and accepted on that last day." Maybe he was thinking of Jude 24, which promises us, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Always remember that salvation is not what we do, but rather whose we are. Verse 12, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Just as surely as a road construction crew builds a road which will be traveled by many, you and I are building an eternal road which we will navigate eternally. And as we go along this road of life, when we come to forks in the road, there are essentially only two options: God's way and the wrong way. Now, with that sobering knowledge, we should never forget that all of mankind will one day stand before God, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne. The danger is, I think, that while we reside in these bodies of clay, it's very easy and even alluring to not only fool others regarding our Christian walk, but even more hazardous, we have the ability to fool ourselves. In the choir that is called life, it's easy to fake the words. But one day, every single one of us will sing a solo before God. I read a story this week about a guy who took his last college exam for his logic class. The professor was known for giving really hard tests, and the students were nervous because his standards were nearly impossible to meet. On this particular day, the professor made one concession, however. He told them they could bring as much information as they could fit on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Well, as you can imagine, the students that night crammed notes and formulas on their pieces of paper and the next day nervously began to take their exam. But one student came into the class accompanied by someone who had his PhD in logic. But before he sat down, He pulled out the sheet of paper, set it on the ground, and had this brilliant scholar stand on top of the paper next to his desk. The student was then told everything he needed to know, and he aced the final. So really, we could say that it comes down to not what you've done, but instead it's who you know. And my friends, our final exam will only have one question on it. Why should I let you into heaven? When our time for judgment comes, it won't do us any good whatsoever to cram all of our good deeds on a piece of paper. The only way we'll be accepted into heaven is if we have accepted the one who alone has passed the test. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Let's look at the first part of verse 13 because it summarizes the whole sermon today. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. The Bible tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. But it's also a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a fellow sinner. That reminds me of what David chose when God gave him the option for his punishment in 2 Samuel 24:14. David said, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. We can really be especially hard on one another, can't we? A preacher capitalizing on this fact devised an effective way of handling critics. He kept a special book in his office labeled Complaints of Members Against One Another. When one of them would come in and tell him about a fault of a fellow parishioner, he would say, well, here's my complaint book. I'll write down what you say, and you can sign your name to it. And when I see that person, I'll take up the matter with him. The funny thing about that is, when they opened that ledger and the critic became aware of his own faults, it always had a restraining effect upon him. Immediately the complainer would exclaim, oh no, I couldn't sign anything like that. He says, in 40 years that book was opened over 1,000 times and there was never one entry made. Guys, we got to stop judging people in a contemptuous way who sin differently than we do. Let's be reminded of what Jesus said in John 8:7. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. But there were no stones flung that day, was there? But they fly today, don't they? It was F.B. Meyer who once said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are some things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Secondly, we don't know the power or the forces that assailed him or her. Thirdly, we also don't know what we would have done in those same circumstances. I would add a fourth one to that. Very often, we judge on what we see or perceive from an outward manner. Now, of course, this is nothing new. Jesus told the Jews in John 7:24 to stop judging by mere appearances and make a righteous judgment. But we can be so arrogant that we think we know everything about everything. George Burns once said, too bad that all the people who know how to run the country are busy driving taxi cabs and cutting hair. But things aren't always what they seem in life. In 1884, a young man died, and after the funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial to him. With that in mind, they met with Charles Eliot, the president of Harvard University. Eliot received the unpretentious and rather plain-dressed couple in his office and asked what he could do. After they expressed their desire to fund a memorial, Eliot impatiently said, perhaps you have in mind a scholarship. We were thinking of something more substantial than that, perhaps a building, the woman replied. But in a patronizing tone, Eliot brushed aside the idea as being too expensive, and the couple departed. The next year, Eliot learned this plain pair had gone elsewhere and established a $26 million memorial named Leland Stanford Junior University. You'd probably know it better today as Stanford University. And we also commanded that we should not put a stumbling block before one another. Now, stumbling block is a Bible euphemism for not causing someone else to falter and sin. Now, I realize the problem that Paul was addressing here is cultural in the context of food that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, of course, this is an alien concept to us today. It's not like when you go to McDonald's, you ask if your Big Mac has been sacrificed to the statue of Ronald McDonald. But because the Bible is completely relevant for every generation, we simply have to substitute other things in the place of sacrificial food. Now, it should go without saying that Paul isn't saying that everything for the Christian is clean. He is speaking in the context of food. This is why it is so important to study the Scripture verse by verse in its context. Otherwise, a person could pull this verse out and say that there is nothing wrong with smoking crack with a prostitute because the Bible clearly says that for the Christian, everything is clean. Now, for various reasons, there are certain things that we know are not inherently sinful, but we still don't feel comfortable about doing or being near those things. And as long as we feel discomfort about any such thing, we should avoid doing it, even if it would not cause offense to other believers. That's what it means when it says, if we consider anything to be unclean, then to us, that thing has become unclean. Do you see what I mean? All the great areas of the Christian experience in and of themselves are not sinful, but when they are forced upon someone else, they can be viewed as sinful. And nor the case could be made that if I know you are weak in an area, and I still convince you to go against your conscience, then in a way, we both have sinned. Me by pressuring you, and you by conceding to that pressure. We must also remember that the greater responsibility is on the strong believer for the very reason that she is better informed in the Word of God and more mature in her understanding. Now, the Apostle Paul was appealing to the Corinthians about this matter in 1 Corinthians 8:9. He writes, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest someone somehow takes this liberty of yours and becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat things that are offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." That simply means that we can eat all the prime rib we want away from those who wouldn't be offended. But if I'm at a restaurant with you, and I know that eating meat would cause you to stumble in your faith, I'll say, "I'll also have the vegetable stir fry, thank you. It looks yummy." You know, you should be more important to me than a pork chop. Now, you may go sick of hearing me say this, but we really are in this journey together. I'll close with a true story. In the early days of World War II, German U-boats attacked Allied ships traveling from the East Coast to Europe. So to remedy this, they traveled in large convoys. But the convoys could only go as fast as the slowest boat. So the faster boats would slow down to the speed of the slowest boat in order that they might all be protected from attack. The same thing holds true in the spiritual realm. You might be freer, faster, and stronger than your brothers and sisters in Christ, but keep in mind that we are all traveling together. So let's not do something that will cause a slower boat to be exposed to the underwater attacks of the enemy. And so in closing, I pray that we all, starting with me, will recommit ourselves first to the Lord and then to one another, for that is the heart of Christ. And Father, that is our desire. Lord, that we would esteem others better than ourselves. It's so easy to roll off our tongue that way, Father, but it's a whole lot harder working it out in everyday life. And I just pray, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, that you would give us a love for one another, that we would put others' needs before ourselves. We would not be so selfish and self-centered that all we think about is ourselves, Father. And we know that the only way we can do that is by your Holy Spirit. No amount of intestinal fortitude or all of our best efforts can do these kind of things, Father, for it is a spiritual battle that we can't fight with fleshly weapons. So I do pray, Father, that you would fill us, each and every one, afresh with your Holy Spirit and show us, Father, what you would have us to do. We ask in your name, amen.